Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Well, last Easter, if you were here, it was a wonderful time from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. On Easter Sunday morning, we reflected on the words of the risen Jesus to the disciples, the very end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, 48. "You are witnesses of these things." The cross, the resurrection, Jesus alive, the new creation inaugurated, as we thought about, and the worldwide explosion of the church anticipated. And Luke picks up, as you know, in Acts, his second volume, which we're returning to in our morning series, the story of the life of the early church and the continuation of the work of Christ, the risen Christ, by his Spirit. And in that sense, Acts is an unfinished book. We're still privileged to be, as it were, writing it today. We're part of the yet-to-be-completed story of the Church of Jesus worldwide. And today we come to one of its great heroes, Stephen. He's on the stage for a very short time, 3 pages worth. And yet he's a very important character in the book of Acts. Luke seems to shine a bit of a spotlight on him. And here we are, reflecting on him in central London 2,000 years later. In verses 1 to 7, which we didn't read of Acts 6, we meet these outstanding men, candidates for office, men full of the Spirit and wisdom, as verse 3 tells us, and we see him appointed, Stephen appointed as one of the seven to deal with Hebrew widows, Greek speakers, who were probably being overlooked and maybe even discriminated against in aid distribution. It simply wasn't right for the apostles to get bogged down at a time like this in admin. And Stephen and some other names you'll recognize were called up to the task. But look, Stephen was no pen pusher. And next Sunday, Jonathan will take us to chapter 7, where we hear Stephen's defense, his theology, his thinking, in what is the longest speech recorded by Luke in the whole book of Acts. So Stephen is signed up in chapter 6, and at the end of chapter 7, he's dead. He's done everything that God wanted him to do, perhaps in just a few months, hard to tell. He didn't die a day sooner than he had accomplished what God wanted. The effect of someone's life has, in God's economy, very little to do with its length. And Stephen reminds us of that. He lived and died without Luke apparently even recording a single convert. And in the world's eyes, no doubt, Stephen's life was a failure. Yet here he is. His life was to be a trigger moment. His death was to be a catalyst, a bridge, a hinge moment that helped propel a stronger church into a wider world. So this is a key moment, and Luke means us to see it's a key moment. Yes, we remember Stephen as the first Christian to die for his faith, the first Christian martyr, of course. We remember his influence on Paul. As Augustine said, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. But we want to know too, don't we, what truth Stephen died for. What was it that took this man to his death? For he seems to have gone on speaking that truth when he knew that it would cost him his life. And verse 10 tells us, do you see that he spoke with wisdom and the Spirit. So we get it that this must be important. What he's convinced of that takes him to his death matters. And we want to know, too, why the Jewish leaders of the day killed for this truth. What was it that they saw as so threatening that it was better to kill a good man than to let this talk, as there was, about the destruction of the temple and the fulfillment of the law and so on, be spread? So, yes, we remember Stephen today. We admire him. We respect his courage. We want to be like him. But that's maybe where the problem comes, because there's just a bit of us, if we're honest, that sort of tunes out slightly to the implications of a text like this. For we're not living in Stephen's situation, are we? Our worlds couldn't be more different. Luke highlights Stephen, I think, for he wants his readers to know at a crucial time in the advance of the church, and he wants us, I think, to know today in a difficult time for the advance of the church, that we may conceivably end up just like Stephen. Stephen serves as an example for every Christian that though the way of Christ is, yes, good and glorious and wonderful and to be cherished, it's still a narrow way. When we sign up to become a Christian, we sign up for risk. Risk. We don't sign up for a guaranteed easy life and comfort. We sign up for risk. And if no one tells you that, they have, I'm afraid, not told you the whole truth. Well, I want to suggest this morning two myths. Two myths I think the story of Stephen is here to dispel. Two lies we're sometimes tempted to hold on to. Here's the first. I will not have to face what Jesus faced. And here's the second. If I'm called on to suffer for the cause of the gospel, I will, to be frank, be probably pretty hopeless in witness for the Lord. Two myths. First, I'll not have to face what Jesus faced. Second, if I'm called on to suffer for the gospel, the cause of the gospel, I will, to be frank, be probably a pretty hopeless witness for the Lord. Me, having the face like an angel when they come to get me. Verse 15. Some hope of that. Here's last Monday, Easter Monday's Times First Leader. Look what it says. Persecuted minority. Christians the world over face grave human rights abuses. More must be done to oppose violence, often shamefully ignored by Western democracies. That's the reality for many people, even in this room. Look, some of you may return home to home countries having become a Christian here, and you'll return to great hostility. Some of you may decide to serve in mission overseas, and your parents won't want you to go. They'll say, don't go, because it's dangerous. And they'll be right about that. Open Doors, the organization that leading article quotes, confirms that 1 in 7 Christians, 388 million people across 50 countries, suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. And in Africa, the statistic is 1 in 5. Open Doors have documented 4,849 murders of Christians. 25-26. 3,490 of them were in Nigeria. Christian people, you know, have become, by most calculations, the most persecuted religion of modern time. Worse than at any time in history. We can hardly believe it. And here's the thing. The church has had to fight for her life from the very beginning. Day one. And we learn that from Stephen. from the moment it was born, the church has had to face a world profoundly against it. As Joseph Son, the Romanian pastor, put it, Christianity is a religion of martyrdom because its founder was a martyr. And that's what we celebrated, didn't we, last weekend? But look, somebody says, come on, this is Britain we're talking about. Let's not throw the pity party just yet. We have it pretty good most of the time. Well, yes and no. Yes, you're unlikely to be beheaded or burnt out. But you might just be cancelled or censored. You might find yourself sacked. You might find yourself in an employment tribunal or before your profession's disciplinary panel. You may be passed over for a promotion or academic tenure or relieved of duties as a school governor, whatever it is. You may be turned down as an adopter or a foster carer, accused of indoctrination or hate speech. You will very likely be considered and possibly spoken of as, frankly, a bit of an oddball. And no amount of PR work is going to rescue the church from being thought by some to be backward and bigoted. Could it ever become a crime, I wonder, in Britain to be Christian? It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? You know, there may be enough in your tweets, your postings, your articles, your old sermons to convict you. I mean, the reality is we can't out-nice our way or out-justice our way into cultural acceptance. Certainly not today if you hold traditional biblical views on gender and sexuality. I was reading last week a very recent Evangelical Alliance survey that found 48% of UK believers consider it has become harder to practice their faith publicly in the last 5 years. And nearly half of those surveyed felt that there were more challenges for Christians serving in public life. 35% of respondents reported experiencing non-criminal hostility. When we sign up to become a Christian, we sign up for risk. And the moment you say Jesus is Lord, by implication you say Caesar is not. And you're a challenge to power and a bit of a subversive, like Stephen. So Luke wants us to see that it's a myth that we may not face what Jesus faced, not least because Jesus told us the exact opposite. You know, taking up your cross and losing your life for Jesus' sake, Matthew 16, 24 and 25, isn't just a matter for you if you're a North Korean or you're a Nigerian Christian. No, it's for us, cool Londoners. We don't much like Jesus' words in John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But look, as believers, we don't belong to the world anymore. We've changed. And Jesus says, if you go through life and find your values and your worldview and your standards and your morality fit hand in glove with the world and they love you for it, then you're probably getting something radically wrong. 2 Timothy 3:12 is pretty blunt. In fact, says Paul, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Wow. Stephen is a reminder to us today, here, that evil and injustice can fall even on the godly, spirit-filled Christian. Well, why has opposition come to this man who, verse 8 tells us clearly, was full of God's grace and power, performing wonders and signs? Well, there seem to be two main charges against him, and each had an element of truth. Charges often don't stick unless there is some element of truth, but then the element of truth gets twisted and deliberately misunderstood and turned into a lie. We've seen that happen time after time. In the very early days, the Romans accused Christians of being cannibals. Because Christians talked of eating the body of their Savior and of drinking his blood. They're cannibals. And they're also atheists, said the Romans. Throw the atheist to the lions. Why? Because the Christians had no images. They had no statues. They had no icons. They didn't bow down to anything. We don't see your gods, said the Romans. You mustn't have any. You're atheists. Well, here, first, verse 11, Stephen's fellow Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen, possibly an assembly of freed slaves, Greek-speaking, Jewish background, a synagogue in Jerusalem. They say Stephen is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Moses is no good. He's past it. The law is finished. It's all changing. And that was pretty shocking if you were a Jewish person. And then second, verse 13, he seems to be anti-temple too. This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, that's the temple, and against the law. Verse 14, we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. You'd be hard put to come up with more serious charges for Jews than to speak against the temple and against Moses and the law. Here was an attack not just on their religious impulses, but a threat to their very economic life, because the temple was big business. It was a massive tourist attraction in central Jerusalem, then as now. But hadn't Jesus himself spoken of these things? John 2:19, destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. But look, it's taken 46 years to build, they reply. And John explains the temple he had spoken of was his body. He means and meant when I die, the temple dies. When I'm destroyed, the temple is destroyed. The whole system, all those sacrifices, all that blood, all that priestly activity, it all ends. Jesus takes the place of everything in the temple. He's the one who came, as he said, not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17. And the law and the temple were, to use the language of the book of Hebrews, shadows of good things to come. Illustrations for a time. Copies of reality, to use the words of the writer of that book. He is the temple now. He's the fulfillment of everything that God and Moses had promised in the law. He's the new priest, the new sacrifice, the new access to glory, the fellowship with God. He's now where you go to meet God and to appreciate God. He's now the go-between with God, the place where you see the glory of God and meet him, Jesus, the replacement, the presence and radiance of God's glory. This was big. The temple was done for. Did you spot chapter 6, verse 7? Glance down at that. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Priests were getting this. They knew that they would very soon be out of a job. It was going to take time, of course, but the die had been cast. And as the reality gets closer, the shadow becomes smaller, and when reality lands on its shadow, it swallows it up entirely, and so is no more. And that doesn't mean that the reality was against the shadow, or that it blasphemed the shadow. No, it fulfilled the shadow, and in that sense, destroyed the shadow. Jesus removed the whole basis of the temple, the whole system, by laying down himself as the reality that all the shadows were representing. Well, look, Stephen taught this. He taught it fearlessly, and it cost him his life. He wasn't against Moses or the temple. He was for their fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. As David Gooding puts it, Stephen died for the difference between Judaism's approach to God and Christianity's. When that happened, he was walking the way of Jesus. And I think Luke means us not to miss this, because this whole scene here in chapter 6 and into chapter 7 is hammered out in the shape of Jesus. Stephen is accused like Jesus. He's tried like Jesus. He dies like Jesus. There are the false witnesses, the blasphemy charges, the accusations of destroying the temple, the bungled trial. It's all there. And then glance on just for a moment to the end of chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. Look at these further parallels. Both Jesus and Stephen speak of the Son of Man. Verse 56, Jesus refers to it, Stephen sees it. Both commit their spirits at the end of life. Verse 59, Jesus to the Father, Stephen to the Son. Both cry out loud with a loud voice. Both intercede at the end for their enemies. Verse 60, Father, forgive them, says Jesus. Lord, do not hold their sin against them, says Stephen. You know, these are not mere coincidences. Stephen is living out the last days of Jesus, and he's reminding us that it's a myth that any Christian may not ultimately be called to face that challenge. He is walking the path that Jesus walked. He's facing what Jesus faced. And Luke wants the early church believers, and I think he wants us too, to get hold of that reality. It's a myth that we may not face that. It's a myth. And the account of his martyrdom is to show the early church, and I think to show us too, that we may be called to walk the road that Jesus walked, to suffer in the way he suffered, and to pay more of a price for our faith than honestly we would like. Look, most of us, I think most of the time, I certainly do, we think if we do, I'll do the right thing, I'll pray hard, I'm a nice enough guy, I'll hang in at church, God is good, and eventually I'll see things that in my day will be okay. It'll all work out. Well, Stephen, I'm afraid, is a reminder that things mightn't work out quite as we planned. And the recurring and rather sobering message of the New Testament is this: don't be surprised when fiery trials come. Don't be ashamed, don't be frightened, don't be naive. Don't worry about being counted among the scum of the earth. For we serve a suffering Savior, and we worship a crucified Messiah. So we ought to be prepared that the way to live is to die. As Bishop Festo Kavenjere of Uganda, a bishop who has preached here in the past on this very chancel, used to say, without bleeding, the church fails to bless. So here's the first myth exposed by Luke. We'll not be called on to face what Jesus faced. It's a myth. It's a myth. Stephen shows us that indeed we may. But what about the second myth? How are we to react when the things the Bible teaches and that we hold dear and so on are no longer allowed or given a place in polite society? Well, what are we to do when the things that we're convinced that are beautiful and good and true and wholesome and so on are considered by the world to be laughable and worthless? You maybe experienced that. What do we do when the world hates us, as it will? Myth number two says, if I'm called on to suffer for the cause of the gospel, to be honest, I'll probably be pretty hopeless. A pretty useless witness for Christ. Well, what are our options today as Christians on the ropes, so to speak? Well, I've thought about this carefully. There are a number of ways. There's the way of what we might call gentle appeasement. Keep our heads down. Keep to the rules, be nice enough, things will be okay, and they'll give us our jobs and our chances and our various appointments. Or there's the way of political combativeness. We get a bit more shouty. We get cross about things. We look to politics and government to deliver in a society what we sometimes like to call Christian values. Well, that doesn't always end very well. I think here Stephen shows us, honestly, a better way. And we might call it cheerful defiance. Cheerful defiance. If we're reviled, we don't revile in return. If the world hates us, we continue to love. We don't stop serving, singing, smiling, meeting, gossiping the gospel, speaking the truth about the Lord, whatever our circumstances. Cheerful, brave, unflinching defiance. What's wrong with that? Stephen shows us that way. Knowing who we have believed, persuaded that he is able, etc. Convinced that Christ is worth more than making a name for myself or succeeding in my career or being a hit with everybody. More than the dream home, the dream partner, the model children, financial security, the comfortable life. Worth more than life. Oh. Convinced it's better to live for the love of God than to live without it. That the only one that matters ultimately is the audience of one, him. His is the only approval ultimately that counts. Do you believe that, or do you try to live like that? That's, you know, what the noble army of martyrs out there is singing with us this morning. And where does all that come from in a life? I'm no Stephen, says somebody. I agree, I'm not either. He's in the Bible. He's a faith hero. Look, I've read the missionary biographies. They're terrific. But that's not me. I'm not like them. I'm going to be a flop if push comes to shove. Well, look where the real strength comes from. Do you see that? Luke says it again and again and again. I don't think we can miss it. I don't think we're meant to miss it. Chapter 6, verse 3. Stephen is full of the Spirit and wisdom. Verse 5, he's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he's full of God's grace and power. Verse 10, he's given wisdom by the Spirit as he speaks. And then over the page, chapter 7, verse 55, he's full of the Spirit. Over and over again, Luke makes this point. When the chips are down, Stephen is given a power and a grace that is not his own. And what do we see? Verse 15, in the very eye of the oppositional storm, he has a face like an angel. And no, you know, I don't think this is meant to be taken overly literally. But there's surely a supernatural calm and peace. And it's in his very face. And that's a lovely thing, isn't it? Irresistible, like Moses coming down from the mountain. You get that look by spending time with God. And Stephen's not seething with anger. He's not panicking in fear. He's calm and trusting and giving his opponents an irresistible, penetrating look back. Do you see their hostile gaze in verse 15? He's looking back at their gaze with the face of an angel, trusting the Spirit of God which fills him. Now, can we believe, it's hard, can we believe the same Spirit is promised to fill us when we need it? Can we believe that? Luke wants to present Stephen, I'm sure, as a model of godly witness in the midst of opposition. Here's an example of a Christian who faced the test and passed it. And the church was meant to see Stephen not just as a hero, but I think that God would give them the strength to do as Stephen did. And he makes the same promise to us. And I think we're meant to see Stephen here as a living example of the abiding, everyday reality in a hostile world that Jesus himself spoke of in Luke 21. Do you remember what was said? You'll know these words. They're very well known. These are the words of Jesus. They're solemn words, but wonderfully reassuring. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. And you'll be brought before kings and governors and all on account of my name. And so you'll bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a head of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. Doesn't this change everything? I mean, these are the words of Jesus. Now, you may be convinced when the chips are down, when someone is shoving a microphone in your face or sticking a finger in your chest, saying, why do you believe that? Why are you saying that rubbish? That you'll completely bomb, that you'll be hopeless, that you'll just wilt. In that very moment, God, the Holy Spirit, will, says Jesus, make no mistake, give you the words and the wisdom to handle the situation. That happened to Stephen, and it's a promise to us as well. Many of you will know the name Corrie ten Boom. You may have read her book, The Hiding Place. Lots of us have. She was a Dutch Christian who died in 1983, and she helped Jewish people escape Nazi Germany and was herself imprisoned in a concentration camp at 52. As a girl, she had always worried about whether she would be able to suffer without betraying the Lord. And she asked her father, who was a wise Christian man, Dad, I'm afraid that I shall never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus. Tell me, her father replied, when you take a train trip from Harlem to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before you get on the train? No, Dad, you give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train. That's right, he replied. So it is with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you're going to need things too. Today you don't need the strength to be a martyr. But as soon as you're called on for the honor of facing death for Jesus, he will supply the strength you need just in time. I took great comfort in my father's advice, she later wrote. Later, I had to suffer for Jesus in a concentration camp. He gave me all the courage and power I needed. Wow. Well, look, time is gone. The story of Stephen is a sort of turning point for the church. Up to this point, opposition had principally come from religious elites. Now, for the first time in Acts, we read verse 12, the people are stirred up. Popular opinion has been swinging against Christ's people. Nothing new there then. But the question is how we manage it. Look on to chapter 8, verse 1. It's a great encouragement. Even as people are scattered, the relentless advance of the gospel continues, just as God planned. Tertullian, the church father who died in 225, said, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to the dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians. Look, as we close, none of us can plan for opposition any more than we can really plan for the sudden loss of a loved one or getting cancer or, you know, any other disaster in our lives. You plan for it by trusting now that there will be new mercies then, that God will come good when you need him to do so. And the way to speak for Jesus then is to walk with him now. And if you want to see the Son of God in the clouds at the end of your life, you need to look constantly at the Son of Glory today. Every day. Every day. If you want to face like an angel, you need to reflect on the glory of God day after day. Whatever's happening in your life. The answer is not to meditate on yourself. We all do plenty of that. And it's usually pretty discouraging. Because most of us expect we'd be hopeless a lot of the time. But to meditate on Christ and so to love him and worship and trust him, that when the fiery trial comes, the question is, how could you not stand indwelt and equipped by him? God will see to it on that day, when we really need it, that he'll give us, like Stephen, all the strength and wisdom and courage and words we never even knew we had. And that may just help to change a life or the world in a way you had never even guessed was possible.